also, I guess, for those of you who may not know, although maybe everyone does, Jack had his first treatment this week, and it sounds like all goes well so far. And keep Mike in your prayers and the progress they're making there with his situation. And I was going to mention others too. But again, you have the prayers listed there for, and Sue and Bruce Young also, as well as continued prayers for the Spence family. I was going to mention something not in here, and I lost it. So whoever out there isn't being, forgive me, it may be your thing I'm forgetting. Rebecca's move, for one thing. It's been quite a prayer process, and the Lord has guided, and she's found a place and was going to move yesterday, but there was a glitch in that, and not just the weather, but anyway, it's set up for Saturday. If anyone can lend a hand, she goes from the complex above Valley View, past Valley View, to the former 801 housing below. Something, it seems, the Lord put into place or whatever. There's something that should be mentioned that I'm not saying for anyone. You want to bring up?
We got a call from Adam Hauser, Pastor.
Yes. Maybe they're responsible for this.
What's that?
Just so you all know, there's a stain on the floor up here, and I don't think it came from our group, and I'd like to be able to say that, you know, we're being careful like they've asked us to do, and whatever this is from, whatever. But they were just cleaned, and we're trying to keep it that way, and I don't think we did that. So if anyone knows anything, no, I'm going to make a confession. No, I'm just kidding. But there's that stain. Did you do it, Mike? Done.
The family of Mary Buckingham. Mary Leslie and I worked with Mary a long time at the hospital.
One thing I did want to mention, thank you, Don. I wanted to mention prayers for the Tiny Schwarzentruber family. And as we were singing it, it came to mind, and then I couldn't call it back and didn't write it down immediately.
Elaine Woodrick's family.
Elaine Woodrick family. Do any of you remember? She used to be a chaplain sort of at the hospital for years ago, and a single woman, never married, and always basically served the Lord in some capacity or another.
She's Gary Woodrick's sister. I mean, that family.
Bruce, our friends and neighbors, Jerry and Lucille, Planters, lost infant granddaughter, this one of people today. I don't know the baby's last name. The first name was Astrid.
Was what?
Astrid.
It was the only grandchild. She was approximately 4 months.
Thank you. Now could you, we'll do this story together. Based on Revelation chapter 20, going there, first seven verses. I mean, it's from there, and we're going into Revelation 20, but for me, not to read it right at this moment. Oh, I got that wrong. I did want to read this one, though. I'm sorry. And I'm reading from the Message, New Testament. After leaving chapter 19, we go into, obviously, 20, but then going into, thereby teaching on the the flow of events in the end times. And this one is about the millennium. Maybe you've heard about it time and again and never went further. It's how it was with me. I didn't pay a whole lot of attention to it, but it deserves our attention. And again, the words, like John is saying over and over and over, I saw, I saw, I saw. And there's a couple, three, four, five of those here, and it starts that way. I saw an angel descending out of heaven. He carried the key to the abyss and a chain. He grabbed the dragon. I have to say, we have to take this angel, and it's with a capital A, being Jesus Christ, because no one else could do this. The sense of presenting himself still as a spirit being. I wonder if we dare say, I saw the Lord descending out of heaven. But we're talking about the key to the abyss. And the one who grabbed the dragon, the old snake, the very devil, Satan himself, and chained him up for 1,000 years. I'll say before I read further that this word millennium does not appear as such, and that's what 1,000 years means. Obviously, millennium, we know that. Doesn't appear in Scripture, and some will just use that to really downplay the fact of the reality and actuality of the millennium. I don't know what they do with the fact that here, as you watch and as we read, in the six verses I'm going to read, actually seven, that this term 1,000 years appears six times. But because they didn't quite get it right, we'll toss out the whole thought. No. No more trouble out of him, deceiving the nations until the 1,000 years are up. Then there will be trouble again in the way of saying it. But listen, after that, he has to be let loose briefly. So this is at the end, but it's not really the end quite yet. More to come. I saw thrones. Those put in charge of judgment sat on the thrones. I also saw the souls of those beheaded because of their witness to Jesus and the Word of God. Sounds just exactly like the charge brought against John, which placed him in the place for him to receive this revelation. The witness to Jesus and the Word of God, who refused to worship either the beast or his image. They refused to take his mark. They lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. There is again, the rest of the dead did not live until the 1,000 years were up. Again, this is the first resurrection. No second death for them. There is no second death for those who go through the second resurrection. They're priests of God and Christ. That's what they are. They'll reign with him 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are up, see what I mean? Satan will be let loose from his cell and will launch again his old work of deceiving the nations, searching out victims in every nook and cranny of earth for a brief time, and there's a purpose for that, just like God allowing what he allows. Now the story. It was near sunset, and in case you may not know, I keep repeating it, but the credit for these stories goes to a fellow by the name of Ted Williams, who writes per se for David Jeremiah, who includes these in his book on agents of the apocalypse. Eva McClellan stood ankle deep in a river while bathing her 2-year-old daughter. The water was lead gray, covered with scum, reeked with decay. She hated to dip little Sophie into it, but she had no alternative, no better option. The river was in its death throes, as well as all the rivers that hadn't dried up during the past 7 years. For those who have ears to hear, let them hear. The past 7 years. For those who don't know what I'm hinting at, just so you don't miss anything, we recognize that it's the tribulation period, called by a number of things in the book of God. The river was 50 yards from the wooded camp, where she and her husband Ryan, and a dozen others were hiding. She never imagined when she was growing up that she'd be a fugitive from the law one day. She and the rest of the people at the camp were Christians. They were converted by zealous messianic Jews. After the sudden disappearance of Christians all over the world. So it's all following right per se in the flow of the drama. Since that time, the president of the European Union, again, Judas Christopher, had amassed enough power to annex the United States and the rest of the civilized world as part of his growing empire. His edicts, grown increasingly repressive against religious minorities, had grown increasingly repressive, basically against religion. Eva well remembered the day the decree had gone into effect requiring all citizens to carry a government-issued number that would allow them to exchange goods and land and food and services, but there was a condition attached, of course. Everyone who received the number had to swear to worship no god but Judas Christopher. Many members in Eva's church had consented to the order. Also, obviously, all converted, but still for Eva and Ryan, the yielding was unthinkable. They knew from reports coming out of other cities that if they did not accept that number issued by the enemy, so to speak, they would forfeit all their property and be barred from selling and buying. This is how it happens in this part of the end. If they refused to worship Judas Christopher, they would be herded like cattle into boxcars and shipped off to some undisclosed location where their fate would be sealed. Eva gazed at little Sophie splashing happily in the putrid water, and she wondered whether her daughter had any future at all. How much longer could they survive? I have to interject this again and think if you follow some different things, and each time a detail comes up that's entirely accurate to Scripture in the story, to say, I'm not sharing a story with you that's just per se a nice little story or even a nasty little story, but a story like Jesus would tell when he was on earth that conveys spiritual truth, and it's true to those things point by point if you plug in and cross reference, so to speak, from the story to Scripture. If it weren't scripturally accurate, I wouldn't waste your time with it. So it's not just for filler, okay? Conveying truths that it would be hard to hear or grasp or receive or if we didn't know the Scripture and want to know the truth of that. She lifted the child from the water and began to dry her with her skirt. Suddenly, terrified screams erupted from the camp. Eva scooped her daughter into her arms, clapped her hand over the toddler's mouth, and crouched behind a hedge of briars. When the clamor ceased, a gravelly voice bellowed, "March, you rebels, that way!" The woods grew silent. Eva trembled violently but remained hidden. Just before dark, she crept back to the campsite and found it empty. "Where Dada?" Sophie asked. Eva tried to respond, but no words would come out. She knew Ryan wasn't coming back. A few days after the raid, the moment Eva had been dreading finally arrived. Their water ran out. Without a way to start a fire, she couldn't purify the sludgy water from the dead streams. Exhausted, hungry, and thirsty, and the story says, like Hagar of Scripture, remember that story? Eva placed her child in the shade of a bush and dropped down beside her and wept. "My poor little darling, you never had a chance at life. I'm so sorry, but soon we shall both see the face of God." The heat closed in, and Eva's eyelids grew heavy. The last thing she heard before sleep overtook her was the eerie sound of wolves in the distance. If you were seeing this on stage, I'd like to for you to imagine now that the curtain comes down or closes or something. Time for a scene change, and before I dive into it, I wanted to give that sort of heads up so that by the time we start into it, we don't have to be halfway through it till we figure out, which I can do when I'm reading it in print, which you can't do if I race on, that it's time for a scene change. So that when the curtain opens, there's just it's a whole new scene. It's that extensive here, a change. You probably guess where that's going. I also wanted to say, in telling the story, to say sometimes I sort of like to think in Jesus' love for telling stories, more commonly known as parables, but yeah, they're stories, that if he were writing today, in fact, maybe he is. Because through the Holy Spirit, he's the one who guides the thinking of people who write scripture. And I think he's still guiding that process by people faithful to him who know the scripture. Whatever the case may be, is to say, like, the story conveys, just, you know, like it did for Jesus. Also, it's also well known about his stories. They never got it. Take spiritual enlightenment and discernment, which the Holy Spirit gladly provides for any who will ask and who will seek it. But I like to think, in some ways, if Jesus were living here right now, writing, so to speak, speaking, whatever form of communication, he might be telling the story just exactly as he, I think, in all fairness, made it known to those who are writing in modern setting and terms. Curtain. When she awakened, the entire atmosphere had changed. A cool breeze caressed her skin. A cloud covered the sun, not the usual ashy haze from an erupting volcano nor an incinerated city, which is happening, yes, in the tribulation, the 7 years, which is now past, but a deliciously fresh-looking rain cloud. The boom of distant thunder rolled across the heavens. The brilliance of the sun behind the cloud created an effect that seemed almost, listen carefully, like a warrior riding his horse down from the heavens. Moments later, it began to rain, glorious rain. Eva exulted in its freshness and on her parched skin. She opened the jug and let it fill with water, and she and Sophie drank deeply. The wine of Cana could not have tasted better. The first miracle of Jesus when he was on the earth, you know that. Before nightfall, she found a cave and made a bed of leaves for her and Sophie. And again, she heard the eerie wail of wolves. They sound so much closer now, she thought, as she drifted off to sleep. This is an abridgment of even the story that's in the book, whatever. Maybe you're reading them and a fuller treatment of them or whatever. But right now we say this. Eva slept soundly through the night until Sophie's laugh awakened her. She struggled to open her eyes as sunlight streamed through the mouth of the cave. Doggy, she heard Sophie say. Eva rolled over to join her daughter's little game, and suddenly her eyes widened in horror. Sophie was toddling toward a huge gray wolf that stood just 6 feet away. Several other wolves lay about the entire cave she was in. Doggy, the child repeated. No, Sophie, Eva screamed. Come back. She threw herself toward her daughter to die with her, determined to die. But to her shock, the wolf began wagging its tail. It lowered its head and came closer, licking Sophie's face as she giggled with delight. I must be dreaming, Eva muttered, but it wasn't a dream. She picked up her child, and the other wolves gathered around her, wagging their tails and gazing at her expectantly. Nice little fairy tale, huh? Nice little touch to the story. It's a story Isaiah told hundreds of years earlier about this time of history and year. With a tentative hand, she reached down and stroked the head of the nearest animal. Its happy tail shifted into high gear, and other wolves pressed toward her, jostling for equal treatment. The sky was now as clear and as blue as a sapphire, the bluest Eva had seen it to be for almost 7 years. She breathed deeply, the air cool and fresh, as she imagined it would have been in Eden. She spent the day finding food, and when evening approached, it rained again. Just let me clarify once again that Eva lived through these 7 years, meaning she didn't go in the rapture with the believers who were Christians before the, but you caught it when it said she was converted by a Messianic Jew. And to me, I just think of it this way many times. It's almost like as if sort of in sort of three different phases here, okay? The whole line, timeline of history. At one point, God selected the Jewish people and said, you will be my agent, servants, whatever, to tell about me, God speaking. They failed in that. And when Jesus came along and they rejected him, that same assignment was turned over to the church. And however much we succeed or fail at that is probably entirely parallel with that of the Old Testament saints and believers and unbelievers, but all under in the blood, so to speak, of the race. And when the saints were removed, he made it clear from a long way back, okay, you Jewish people, you blew it. You big fat failures. I'm through with you. Come a time when God said enough was enough. In a sense, I'm through with this part of the plan. And in a sense, I'm through. No, I'm not totally through with you, see? That's what a lot of people can't get. That when the church was put in place, it was in place of the Jewish people never to be turned back. When many, many prophecies, Old and New Testament, make it painfully clear when we see the truth that a time would come back when that commission turned back to Israel. And they were the ones who are ministering in the form of the thousands or whatever that Revelation tells about, as well as the two witnesses and so on. See? Sort of all makes sense, doesn't it? Flows, I hope, because I believe that's the way it is. Well, anyway, somewhere in the corner of her mind, Eva remembered that the prophet Isaiah spoke of a time when animals and humans would no longer fear each other. And she couldn't quite explain it, but she decided to accept the animals into their temporary home. The next evening, Eva put Sophie down for the night when out of the darkness came the sound she'd been dreading, human voices. Peeking her head out of the cave, she blanched in terror. Bright beams of flashlight flicked across the landscape through the night. There was no doubt they were moving directly toward the cave. In a panic, Eva grabbed Sophie and fled. In her haste, she tripped and fell into a bush. I can tell you right now, all in the providence of God. Sophie, unhurt but scared, began to cry. Eva silenced her, but it was too late. The flashlights turned back and aimed their blinding beams into her face. She was cornered. And she said, "Do what you want with me, but please don't hurt my baby." You know what she heard? She says, "Why would I hurt my own daughter?" A familiar voice replied. Eva clambered out of the ravine and flung herself into her husband's arms. "I thought you were dead," she sobbed as she covered her face with tears and kisses. In essence, he was, but far from it, he replied. "Had been. Now that I found you, I've never felt better. We've been searching for more than a week." Ryan took Sophie from his wife and pressed the little girl to his chest, kissing the top of her head. "I'm so glad we found you, princess. I was afraid I'd never see you or your mother again." Now, Ryan's fellow searchers let the reunited family back through the woods to their car. Ryan said to the driver, "Eva and Sophie are starving. Let's stop at the nearest restaurant before we drive to the city." You say, restaurant? That doesn't come into this picture. That may show how little we may, and myself included, really understand about the millennium and how things are going to go on in this world, basically much as now, but under sort of a whole set of different circumstances. But let me go on. "Ryan, what are you thinking? We can't go into the city. Our photos are plastered on wanted posters everywhere, and with no authorized number, we can't buy food." It still hasn't dawned on her that's all past. That's all done for. "Just relax and trust me." A smile spread across Ryan's face. At the restaurant, Eve gorged herself, and Ryan fed Sophie as he told his story. "Our captors locked us in holding cells to wait for the next death train. But on the day it was supposed to arrive, news came that the armies of Judas Christopher," we've already covered this, "and his allies had been annihilated in battle. And Christopher did not survive. His worldwide governmental system unraveled, and not knowing what else to do, his troops released their prisoners, and we began searching for you and Sophie immediately." How could such a thing have happened? Eve was stunned. Are you ready for this? Ryan asked. Christopher's conqueror was none other than Christ himself. He has come back, and it gets even better. He has resurrected all the martyrs from the tribulation period along with the Old Testament saints and who died as believers or whatever, and those New Testament believers who were raptured. Come back with all of those. And that's scriptural. He has set up his throne in Jerusalem, and he is now the sole ruler of the entire world. That's what I meant when we said what we said at the beginning, and especially even just in such a poor way, but thinking of, you know, the songs that were right up here on this overhead, and praise and such, and recognition and acknowledgement given to the Messiah ruler for being just exactly what he is. Eva could hardly absorb such astounding news. How is all this possible? It seems that these resurrected humans are like the resurrected Christ of the Gospels. We've covered this many times. Ryan said they can travel instantly to any place on earth. We're told that they were all selected for the tasks based on their pre-resurrection lives. It's the parable of the talents unfolding before our eyes. Wait a minute. I told you Jesus told stories. Again, more commonly known as parables. Now I want to take you to one of his stories. I want to take you to Matthew 25. Wait a minute again. We're talking about the story that's coming from the chapter that is made up of three stories or parables that Jesus told from Mount Olivet when he himself is telling about the details that will basically happen in the end times. So this story follows the 10 virgins that we covered last week, and that was a story Jesus told while he was still here in the flesh before he was crucified, before he ascended. And he was telling in that first story about his coming back. It may not look that way, but it's the story about the bridegroom coming for the bride. With our spiritual ears and insight and understanding, no credit to ourselves, not a one, no one. We can get a slight feel for these things because the Holy Spirit makes that possible. So then you're saying then the story after the bridegroom comes and collects his bride, to put it in a crass way, then you're saying the next story tells about those who will reign with him in the millennium. Jesus told it. It's also like a man. Catch some of the details. I'll do this to draw attention to them, okay? Catch some of the details. It's also like a man going off on an extended trip. Ah, but he returned. That was story one. Jesus told himself, bridegroom coming for his bride. He called his servants together and delegated responsibilities. So Jesus, are you saying in your story that this is what's going to happen in the millennium that follows up your coming back? Yes. Do not confuse this with the after thousand-year reign, when the new heaven and earth are then put in place for all eternity, and it descends down in a way of imagining it and picturing it and envisioning it out of heaven. Okay? Don't mix it up with that. But in this story, in this time, in this event in the drama, and you know the story, and I won't read it even in total. He gave $5,000 to one, another $2,000 to a third one, one. A third one, $1,000. And he left. Hint, hint. Right off, the first servant went to work and he doubled his master's investment. The second did the same, but the one with a single thousand, he dug a hole and buried his master's money. Hint, hint. After a long absence, the master of those three servants came back and settled up with them. The one who had been given $5,000, well, he doubled his money. Good work. You did your job well. Message treatment of that passage. To the one 2,000, doubled his master's money. The master commended, good work, you did your job well. Now the third one, 1,000. Master, I know. Boy, watch that one. When we can judge God for the judgment, in a sense, he's going to put on us that we brought on ourselves. That's what's happening here. And also to say, I know you. Before I say another word from Jesus' story, I would say that he was possibly saying very much so, well, if you knew me and how I was, then how come you didn't? And if you know me and know me as Lord, and if you know me and know me at all as Master, and you know me and know me at all as King, then how come you wouldn't, in a sense, follow orders? Because you didn't know what you thought you knew. And maybe you knew and then pretended you didn't know because you didn't want to. There's so much of that, people. I'm not being unfair here, I don't think. I know you have high standards. I know you hate careless way. I know that you demand the best. I know that you make no allowances for error. And I was afraid I might disappoint you. So I found a good hiding place and I secured your money. Here it is, safe and sound down to the last cent. And Jesus said, in the Black River Valley version, that's unacceptable. All joking aside, if you knew I was after the best, why did you do less than the least? Message. Treatment. Look at it in any translation you want. Study it for yourselves. I ask you, I implore you, I beg you, I plead with you. If you knew I was after the best, why did you do less than the least? Take the 1,000, he said to another, and give it to the one who risked the most. So now the 5,000 man not only has double the money, he's got 10, he's got this guy's talent to bank on. Take the 1,000 and give it to the one who risked the most. Throw him into utter darkness. It's almost like time's come around to where, and I know it sounds so rotten, mean, and nasty, but come down to where no holds barred. God's made it known. And God, an entire holiness and justice can do that. And it's in order. If we're in order, a perfect God wouldn't be doing that. Well, that's the story as Jesus told it, but Eva smiled, still trying to take it all in. Christ intends to rebuild everything that has been destroyed over the past 7 years. If I understand it right, folks, that's basically going to happen in the millennium, and people will be given work and charges and so on. Please understand from the parable of the talents that the position, in a matter of speaking it, and responsibilities given those believers in the millennium will be entirely commensurate, will entirely correlate with our faithfulness to those tasks in the flesh before Jesus comes. And scripture is clear on that in more places than just this one. And then after that, and we won't get there yet, everything now brand new. Whole new heaven and new earth and new capital to the entire world, that's Jerusalem, and a whole new ruler who will reign supreme in absolute total justice and fairness. But at the end of that time, Satan will be loose. But I'm ahead of my story. And he'll be allowed for a brief time to do his tricks again. Damage. And there's a reason for that, but I'm not going there right now. You think on it, you search it out, you study it, you follow your sources and teachers. Also, and I'm just glad for that, and see what they say, and help me with what I don't see. I couldn't be more sincere, okay? From what I've gathered, Christ didn't just destroy Christopher and his demonic forces. He also chained Satan deep in a bottomless pit. We read 6 verses of Revelation, I guess 7, and said, Over and over, this thousand years. And those few short verses, and we're told all of this. Christ didn't just destroy Christopher and his demonic force. He chained Satan deep in a bottomless pit. It was Satan's influence that threw nature off kilter and infected animals with fear. And his influence, along with that of his demons, also provoked and multiplied people's sins. And with Satan and his hordes thrown overboard, the world can now steer a straight course. I said I wasn't going to say this about the millennium, but I can't help but believe that part of the purpose in saying that, if Satan is chained and gagged and bound and confined, then where does the evil come from that takes place and develops and grows like a mold in the millennium? It comes from right here. To say that all along, the Bible has tried to make it known to us that we need to basically be watching out, in a matter of saying it just briefly in a crass way, for the world, the flesh, and the devil. To find out that even without the devil, there's enough evil in all of us that it will turn to that again until after this thousand-year reign, when that is put a stop to and Satan comes back. Satan is released. Satan is returned. But that's in the story. That's down the road, okay? Eva soon learned to identify the resurrected people. Not only were they young, beautiful, and perfectly healthy, they were also exceptionally intelligent and perceptive. Again, teaching, okay? From more sources than just getting it here and imagining that looks like a nice part of the story. From some, and I take their testimony to be gospel truth, maybe you don't, visiting heaven, and saying, even like I said it before a couple times here, a couple weeks ago, and said it times before that, of a little boy who can visit heaven and meet his grandfather that he never knew existed, and so on. And when it come time to identify and match him up with a picture and so on, and they showed him a picture of him in his old age, no, that's not the grandpa I met in heaven. He was wearing glasses and whatever other form of aging and decrepit. Father took a notion, remember the story in the movie? And he showed him a picture of a much younger grandfather. That's him, that's a guy I met in heaven. Because we're restored to that prime time from a number of writers and teachings on heaven. We're returned to the primest, in a matter of saying it in poor English, time of our lives and existence. Which most agree is somewhere around 30. So I'm almost approaching my prime. Wait till I get there, okay? I know, you're thinking I'm well past it. I understand that. And that's the picture given here. They never made wrong decisions. They always treated others with respect, and they radiated a love that clearly flowed from Christ himself. Bear with me a few minutes here, and I'll cut it off, even though it's hard to. I want to go on. But as Ryan had told Eva, Christ's goal for the planet was restoration. After all the damage that nature, all the damage that man, all the damage that God had allowed to happen, especially in the tribulation, including from days right on now forward and from way past on down to that time, all to be restored. And a larger theme here in teaching is that many say, if you read closely in parallel, and I challenge you to do it in your study, Genesis 1 to 3, with the last three chapters of Revelation, you'll find that it's basically like, almost like coming full circle to restore what was taken, what was lost, what was sacrificed, what was compromised from the Garden of Eden on down, but especially the first three chapters with the last, and how you talk about everything, you know, you talk about repurposing. God's the master at that. You talk about recycling. You talk about revamping. Talk about rebuilding. Talk about regeneration, the word that comes from Genesis. Watch for that now from here forward. And we're in the last three chapters, 20, 21, 22, right now. The same attitude prevailed everywhere. People worked together to restore neighborhoods. It didn't take long for a worldwide civilization to arise. One better than anything since Eden, and yet not quite Eden, and yet one that put to put to put to shame the world empire man was trying to build from Babel onwards. From Babel onwards, and especially by the Antichrist and under Judas Christopher, under his one world government, and on and on. Though Satan had been banished, the unresurrected people of the earth, the unresurrected people of the earth, will contend with their sinful nature. We'll say more about the two resurrections another time, but infractions of the law still occurred. There were no courts, no judges, no juries to try these cases. All offenders, the Bible teaches this in more places than one, appeared before Jesus Christ himself, who acted not only as king, but also a judge, as judge, in the earthly sense of trying cases and so on. His judgments were final, and since his justice was perfect, there was no need for plea bargaining and no point in appealing. After Eva and Ryan raised 10 children to maturity, you want to maybe think that's not going to happen in the millennium. It's not what I understand of the millennium. I don't understand a lot. Not many details. But life, in a trite way of saying it, will go on as we know it. But then still, that's not talking about the new heaven and new earth, so we'll get there. She stood before a bathroom mirror assessing herself when she discovered that, to her delight, she was pregnant again. And the earth is going to be repopulated. You talk about repurpose and there's going to be repopulated. That's how this, you know, drama goes on. She was now over 50, and yet she had the looks and health of a woman in her 20s. Citizens of the millennium, I know you think that's already happened with me, but citizens of the millennium aged slowly, and those who had been resurrected didn't age at all. At this rate, she thought, I could live to be well over 800. That evening, Eva asked her father, won't it be hard on you and mom to see me sink slowly into old age while you remain forever the pinnacle of human perfection? Now she recognizes that her father didn't age anymore and was at his prime time. She hasn't yet realized that she's not going to age in likeness or like per se to that. You don't need to worry about that, dear daughter. The time is coming when you too will be resurrected to the same ageless perfection. You know this. You know that this world as it is will last several more centuries, and then it will be remade, reconstituted, repurposed. The real heaven will come down to earth, and God will again live with human beings as he did in Eden. In a phrase, everything is a return to Eden. See, God didn't make a mistake when he created that and pulled it all off and pronounced it all good, and the creation of human beings as very good, and have it go to you know where, because it did, has, it is. But God wasn't beat. He'll have the last word. Then creation will experience true perfection throughout eternity. Eva sighed. Then what all humanity has longed for since we lost Eden will become an eternal reality, and we owe it all to the glorious King. I'll stop there. I'd like to sing this song. And we're singing it. This seems like possibly an old gospel thumper in a way. I ask you to turn to number 851 in the hymnal. But it is if you check the topical index, and I'm not making a case for singing this, I'm just saying what it's about. It is mentioned in the Second Coming index section of, section of the index, I'll Fly Away. And it's basically sort of like, you know, the words we sing all the time. I'm saying that we usually sing it, I think, in the context of death, but it's Good. It's in the context of basically leaving this earth as we know it and walk it and talk it right now, okay? And I'll fly away to a home on God's celestial shore. I'll fly away. When I die, I'll fly away. When the shadows of this life have grown, I'll fly away. Just a few more weary days, and I'll fly away. Like a bird from prison bars has flown into a land where joys shall never end. Whether in death or by the rapture or the return, the millennium, and so on and so on. I don't want to sing that without reading these scriptures that are on the off page here from John 14, well-known passages from 2 Corinthians and 2 Peter. Do not let your hearts be troubled. We say it at death, I know. But it's for a lot more than that. Trust in God and trust also in me. Again, the bridegroom speaking says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it weren't so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. Like the Lord, in a sense, master, so-called, in the story of the talents, went away. Not only to a far place away, but also for a long while. He told it before he left. And if I go and I say I'm praying, preparing, I will come back. I'll take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going. Now, we know, Paul kicks in here, that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God. We have an eternal house in heaven. It's not built by human hands. It's not of flesh. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, obviously we're not found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan, we are burdened because we do not wish to be unclothed. We do wish to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. But in keeping with his promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you're looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. I'll fly away. You can take off and fly away from a standing position, or you can do it from a seating position. That's up to you. Thank you. may be seated. Pam and I would like to sing this song and yet before we're done, and especially, I got it somewhere here. If you don't mind, Brad and Margie, I'd like to sing this basically for you folks and your departure from here. And would you permit me to just say this? I'd like to say this about this song we just sang. Albert E. Brumley, a great gospel songwriter for many, 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 many songs. I wish I knew how many he wrote. And I did not know this about this song until recently. When we made our last trip to Pennsylvania, we had the privilege and blessing and opportunity to see a group that goes way back as a gospel group, Chuck Wagon Gang. And it's the first time we ever saw them live. They were at the Mannheim Brethren in Christ Church in Pennsylvania. We went there and had a blessing out of seeing them and talking some with them. And they didn't say it, but I learned later, and this was a song that went back way back with them, I'll Fly Away. And for as many thousands and millions of times as it's been sung by that many groups or whatever else, I found out in reading up on some of their, you know, history that, and I'm just telling you this for anyhow, I don't know any given, that Albert Brumley, one of his favorite groups was the Chuck Wagon Gang, and he said he considered, I forgot the soprano singer, back three generations ago now, not you know,
Carter.
Said that
Andy
she was his favorite soprano singer, in a voice like just, not operatic, just full, rich, and you know that if you hear anything of the gospel, I mean, excuse the Chuck Wagon Gang, and
really?
He pitched this song to them. And out of all the years, it's been a big number and sung, well, I'm sure millions of times by many, many, many groups. The Chuck Wagon Gang is the ones who first got this really, really rotating with the gospel circuit and so on. And they still do it, this current generation. They have worked hard, the Chuck Wagon Gang, one thing very unique about them, they've worked very hard to retain the original sound that goes way back to the founding of the group by their father, grandfather, now in case great-grandfather, and to keep that sound and such and voices and diction is what they're known for in terms of being able to sing. They said that people never have a hard time following their words because they just speak them out so clearly and sing in such rich and full voices and so on, and keeping that same sound from back then that they just basically are like, you know, in a way of saying it, the original Chuck Wagon Gang. Then we sang another song one time. We've sung this for years, and when we were pastoring in Indiana, we became familiar with a group called, just a sort of amateur group, but still traveled some, the Wasippi. That's the name of a place in southern Michigan. The Wasippi Bluegrass Gospel Singers, and this is one of their songs, of many that we do of theirs. Sing this once, and that's why I brought Brad into it. He said he heard it here a while ago. He said, "Where did you get that song?" So we had one on you that you didn't know already. Here today and gone tomorrow. We've sung it many times.
I keep watching for the dawning of tomorrow. When we'll troubles of today will then be over, for God will wipe all the teardrops from our eyes. We're here today, we'll be gone tomorrow, and this life will hardly be a memory. Today we'll be gone tomorrow, where we'll praise the Lord throughout eternity. Today we're getting ready for this final journey, and I'm making plans to live
Yes, God.